If you want religion as usual, Jesus is going to be a problem for you. As you read through the Gospels, you look at the things that Jesus says, of all the people that are talking, he says some of the most disruptive and sometimes even disturbing kinds of things. In Luke 13 and the previous chapters, he's been calling us, his listeners, to live ready and to make whatever changes we need to make before God now. He disrupts the religious status quo with compassion and miraculous power and probing clarity on what God really cares about in contrast to the prevailing religious standards. And we're told in verse 17 of Luke 13 that as he said these things, having just confronted the ruler of the synagogue, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And then our text is going to begin this morning. He said, therefore. So all this disruption that Jesus caused brings us to the challenge of getting clear on what the kingdom of God is actually all about. Many people are familiar with how religion is done, and many of them want nothing to do with what passes itself off as from God. Sometimes that resistance comes from humanity's rebellion against God, but a fair amount of it, I'm convinced, comes from the sneaking suspicion that much that claims to be from God is a fraud. Even if you've been part of a Christian culture for years, you likely have felt this same disappointment and cynicism from time to time. I know I have. And it's no wonder then that so many reject what so commonly masquerades as Christianity. But we need to remember that the presence of counterfeits does not remove the reality of the real. It does not move us from accountability to get real with God. And nor does human weakness make God a liar. And isn't it striking that while Jesus' adversaries, who were the religious leaders, were put to shame by his words, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that he was doing. Their hearts longed for the genuine, shining splendor of God to be manifest among them. They didn't want some knockoff substitute. And I think, if I know my own heart, and if I know you all very well, we want the same thing. We want to see the finger of God. We want to see the reality of God at work among us. So it does raise this question, and Jesus is going to answer for us this morning. What is the kingdom of God really like? Now, how do I know that what I'm seeing is a God thing or a knockoff? Well, let's find out this morning. We read, beginning in verse 18 of Luke 13, these words. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made its nest in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out, and people will come from the east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some that are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I've entitled the message this morning, Kingdom Come, because the things that Jesus talks about are kingdom related. The first thing that he teaches us in verses 18 to 21 is this truth: don't underestimate the power of the small and hidden. Don't underestimate the power of the small and hidden. In verses 22 to 30, enter the kingdom while you can. You know, we can have our theological debates. You can put off, you know, keep putting off what you need to deal with. Enter the kingdom while you can. And number three, verses 31 to 35, beware resisting the king. People seem to think that they can hold Jesus at arm's length and they will decide what they're going to do with him. Well, just don't forget, he will decide what to do with you. Beware resisting the king. Let's ask God to help us understand what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And now, God, we're asking for you to work in a way that will be largely unseen. We're asking in faith that you will take your word and by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Son, you would actually change us in the dark corners of our hearts. And that that change would impact our lives from this day forward. That months or even years from now, there'd be fruit from this moment in time where your Spirit did mighty work in our hearts. God, it's so easy for us to be discouraged. It's hard to keep on keeping on sometimes. And part of that is because of the nature of the kingdom. Lord, help us be faithful to the end. Help us walk by faith. Help us have our hearts open to the King. And Lord, I pray especially for those still outside of the kingdom. God, may they press to enter in while they can. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing that Jesus teaches his listeners is not to underestimate the power of the small and hidden. So Jesus is a master of parable and of giving metaphors as to what spiritual things are like. And he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Is it like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made its nest in its branches? And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Is like leaven, yeast, that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Jesus uses simple, everyday realities that everybody that was listening to him were familiar with. A small seed a bird can carry in its beak. Perhaps you've seen what a mustard seed looks like. If you go to one of those gourmet shops and you see the mustard seed before it's ground up, this very small seed. And yet it grows into a massive tree. The massive white oaks that are in the front of our campus start with acorns that are the size of the end of my finger. And yet they become monstrous trees, like great guards at the front of campus. Well, a bird can pick up a seed and carry it in his beak and even eat that seed, and yet that same seed will grow into a tree in which birds can build their nest. Don't underestimate the seed, because it has a life force in it that grows. Or a bit of yeast in bread dough causes the whole loaf to rise. It's small, like grains of sand, and hidden, but its influence takes over the whole loaf. So how's the kingdom of God like a seed or like yeast? Well, remember what the writer of Hebrews says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is a seed that promises things to come. It is the conviction of things not seen, like yeast hidden in the dough, but very real and very powerful, influences the whole loaf. Paul will teach the Corinthian church the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. And people discount the spiritual because they can't touch and taste or handle it. They gravitate to religion that offers something tangible, or they'll throw out biblical Christianity altogether in favor of science as if there's no faith involved there. But you cannot touch faith or love or peace or joy. But they're all real, and they're all powerful. You cannot see God. He is spirit. None of us have walked the streets of the heavenly city yet, but it has foundations, and its builder and maker is God. In our world, truth is often on the scaffold while lies occupy the throne of power. Wrong is strong, and the right is often persecuted and ridiculed. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and take up a cross, an implement of execution, and follow him. If we are to be his disciples and gain eternal reward, we have to live by what is not seen, to live that way. In a worship service like this, the transactions of the spirit world are unseen to the naked eye. Yet the movement of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart can utterly transform his life from that day forward and end up impacting countless others for good over the years. In fact, the rise and fall of whole nations and civilizations traces its way back to the moment repentance and faith are suddenly born in the heart of this sinner or that one. Your own growth in grace flows in unimpressive, simple patterns, like your quiet time letting God's word seep into your mind and heart, or your silent conversations with your divine shepherd in the normal course of an average day. So why is it so important for us to understand this hiddenness, this smallness about the kingdom of God? Because it's easy to be impressed by outward show and apparent success, and it's easy to be discouraged by how mundane and difficult many days are, and how small the victories seem to be, and how average the persons are who belong to Jesus. To think that the evidence of God's work has to be spectacular. At a time when Jesus says no, it will be like the power of a seed or the power of yeast, is to miss kingdom activity altogether. You're not always seeing what's going on. And the most powerful things going on are, in fact, what you cannot see at present. If you belong to the kingdom, much that is critical for you to tend to will be small and hidden from public view. It is heart work. It is spirit. It is truth. It is life. It grows. It permeates. And the eventual impact of it will not be small or hidden. But if it is real, that's where it starts. So this morning, what is hidden in your heart, and what are you doing to cultivate the Spirit's work there? What are you chafing at as mundane that really ought to be non-negotiable priority? Or what are you wasting your life on that the world counts really important, but God says is passing away and not worth your time? Or maybe even dangerous to your soul, like greed or lust or bitterness or jealousy. What are you laying up for yourself in heaven, a heaven you have not seen? And are you thinking and living in the realities of the kingdom of God? It is like seed. It is like yeast. And yet its impact will be far-reaching and powerful. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Second, Jesus teaches them, enter the kingdom while you can. In verse 22, we read, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. So, you know, there's a theologian in every crowd. And this guy wants to discuss whether there'll be many or few that are saved. Well, Jesus cuts through all that. He does what he typically does. He doesn't answer the question. He cuts to the chase. He cuts to the core issue. Strive to enter the narrow door. Look, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, Baptist or Presbyterian, complementarian or egalitarian, or vegetarian, doesn't matter nearly so much as whether you enter in or not. Now, I have views on all that, and I'm not putting down, you know, there are significant aspects to all of that. But my views on these things will not get me into heaven. How many hotly debate theology as if knowing is the same as being saved, and yet display no evidence of genuine spiritual life? Look, you can have a front row seat to the spirit of hell in the middle of a deacon's meeting or a pastor's retreat. Or a theological debate. Jesus indicates that entering the kingdom takes some level of determination and effort. He uses the word strive. He indicates that many will miss the doorway because it's narrow. You'll also notice that many will want to enter but won't be able to, but there's a time indication on that. They waited till it was too late. Many people will want to enter when they finally realize that all this is for real, that they made a mistake about how small it was and how insignificant, that Jesus really is coming back, that God really is going to judge, that the kingdom age has finally come to pass, or that they just took their last breath 3 minutes ago and their life is over. But it will be like those who scoffed while Noah preached that the flood was coming. Who had ever even heard or seen such a thing? But were clawing at the side of the ark when the rain came and the fountains of the deep burst open and they were drowning in raging torrents of water. It wasn't that they didn't have opportunity. Look at what they say, according to Jesus, verses 26 and following. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. People who have had the most opportunities but put off getting right with God over and over. People who felt secure because they knew about Jesus and could repeat many a Bible verse or even rehearse a sermon, but they were all along workers of unrighteousness. People like this ruler of the synagogue, indignant that Jesus would heal the disabled woman on the Sabbath day. Well, his empty Sabbath keeping could not make up for his heartless attitude toward human suffering, his misuse of divine law, or his misrepresentation of the heart of God. Yet in the kingdom, there would be people from all over the world, people you might least expect to be there. They'll be close friends with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and the apostles like Peter, James, and John. They'll recline at meal with them in the kingdom. Part of the family of God from every people, nation, and language. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, your pedigree is rubbish. And so is your pious talk. Are you trusting in Jesus to rescue you? Does your life evidence the movement of the Spirit of God in transforming who you are from the inside out? There are going to be surprises in the kingdom, for sure. The first will be last, the last first. God is at work in the hidden rivers of the heart, his life force growing in people to be like him, and he's doing this all over the world. And he's doing this in places you might least expect. And the question you have to answer is he doing it in your heart? Don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with the structures. We talked about this last week, right? The trellis. Be looking at the growth of the vine. What's happening in the hidden recesses of your heart? Do you really love God and love others? Are you dependent on the Spirit? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you repentant towards sin? Or are you just doing religious stuff? Or are you finding security? You know a lot of Bible. Well, people like that are going to be cast out. While people that actually have life, who maybe didn't have half the opportunity, but trusted Jesus, will be pals with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It'll be an amazing thing. That also means there's room for you, right? Strive to enter in. You don't have to be some great somebody. You just need to know Jesus and trust him. You need to have him king of your life. Number three, beware resisting the king. Verses 31 and 32, at that very hour some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." As if the Pharisees were worried that Jesus might get hurt. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and form cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" So, okay, here's Herod, a man threatening Jesus, who throws out demons and does miracles to cure people. Not worried about Herod. There was a time that Herod was curious about Jesus. There's lots of people like him. He wanted to see Jesus work some miracle, and he thought that Jesus might even be John the Baptist risen again. Remember, though, that Herod was intrigued by John also. He liked hearing him preach. But because of his foolish pride, he had John beheaded. Jesus didn't come to entertain people. He came to save them. And he wasn't frightened by the threats of petty officials like Herod. They had no power except what God gave them. He had a mission to fulfill, and he would not fail to complete it. He knew Herod's very soul. His character was deceptive and wily like a fox, but his tricks were no match for God. In verses 33 to 34, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. "How often will I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You see, Herod was not the only one playing games with eternal matters. All Jerusalem had a long history of doing so. God sent them prophet after prophet, and they killed them. God sent his son, and they would kill him too. And even though his heart was to gather them to safety under his wings, they rejected him. They would kill him. But they couldn't get rid of him. Their rejection of him would backfire. It would end up with his rejection of them. Luke 13, 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Yeah, you have the temple of the Lord. You're the chosen people of God, chosen to receive the oracles of God. But I tell you, you will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He draws words from Psalm 118, 26, that speak of the day that Messiah would enter Jerusalem as king. Words that precede what Jesus quoted are these: the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous, miraculous in our eyes. The very one they were rejecting now was the king who would rule the everlasting kingdom. And so rejecting him would prove absolutely disastrous. In fact, Jesus makes the application himself in Matthew 21, 43 to 44. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" In other words, the stone by which the whole building is aligned. "This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Remember that Jesus was talking to a community much like ours. A community that long had had the word of God. A community that would easily look on the rest of the world as ignorant and in the dark compared to what they knew about Scripture. And yet Jesus warns, what you know is not what's going to save you. It's whether or not you repent and believe in Jesus. Whether you yield to the king. Beware resisting the king, no matter what your privileged history, no matter what your wealth or your power, your standing in the community, because Jesus is coming and Jesus will rule and it will be forever. And what you do with Jesus now is everything, because everyone will answer to him. But here's the difficulty, right? Because right now, the kingdom is like a seed. Right now, the kingdom is like yeast. It just maybe doesn't feel so important. There are other things vying for your attention and that call you to give time and effort. And Jesus says, don't forget the nature of the kingdom. Don't fail to see how powerful it really is. Enter while you can, and don't resist the king. The kingdom is coming, is already at work. Do you recognize what's actually going on? Jesus teaches us, don't underestimate the power of the small and hidden, and enter the kingdom while you can, and beware resisting the king. I'm ending the message with a miracle, because I'm done. And I don't know what happened, because I've got the same number of pages as usual. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, help us, because life is hard, and it is really easy for us to get sidetracked. We get sidetracked with sins. We get sidetracked with projects and endeavors that really aren't that important. In fact, the things that we consider so important, what's really important about them is what's going on in our heart and our relationship to you and in our relationship to other people in the course of that. So God, help us not forget the real story, the plot line, who the main character is. Help us not forget where all of this is going. Help us not fall in love with the props and the scenery. Help us fall in love with you. Help us serve you. God, expose our hypocrisy and our arrogance and our pride. Forgive us for the ways we misrepresent who you are in some measure because we don't fully understand. Help us understand. At least enough to trust. Help us love you. Help us serve you. Help us enter while we can. God, we can hardly wait for the day when we're having fellowship time eating supper with Abraham or with Paul or Daniel or really, you think of hundreds, even thousands of people you would love to get to meet, and that one day we'll be your neighbors. We'll one day be part of the extended family. They already are, and we just don't get to spend time with them right now. And God, thank you for the family we have here. Lord, you've given us some Pauls. You've given us some Davids. You've given us some those that are our prophets. You've given us those that have various kinds of gifts that are significant, and they're your hand-picked people to be part of our lives. Lord, may we be engaging with them. May we be encouraging them as we serve. And Lord, let us never forget that we belong to that kingdom, the kingdom that's forever. And help us live that way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.